Acts chapter 2, the Acts of the Apostles. This book is still on my mind, and I personally have enjoyed studying through at least the first portion of this book. I haven't gone all the way through it like I intend to. And I know I've been through it before and at different times and at different places in this book, the Acts of the Apostles, but I'm feeling kind of impressed to go through at least chapter by chapter. I don't know about verse by verse, and I don't know how long that'll last. But nevertheless, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. I made the remarks last Sunday, I believe, that we ought to be mighty thankful for the history books that we have, books that have been written on church history, especially by those in the Baptist faith down through the centuries. We ought to be mighty thankful for that. They are very valuable. They're a rich resource. And we need to know our history. And maybe that'll be something that we look at before long. We need to know our roots. We need to know where we came from. We need to know what our forefathers believed and what they practiced and how they conducted this thing that we know as church. We need to know all of those things. But if we want to know from a strictly a biblical standpoint what the early church was doing, let's go to the Acts of the Apostles, because this book is inspired. And we know that there's no flaws there. There's no biases. You know, if I write a history book on the Baptist faith, I might slant it a little bit to make the Baptists look a little more favorable. I might leave something out that might shed a bad light on us. You know, that would just be my human tendency. But that's not the case that we have here in the Acts of the Apostles. It is inspired. And if we want to know what we ought to be doing as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then let's look at the early church and see what they were doing. Let's see if there's some things that have changed. Let's see and determine if there were some things that were supposed to change or that remain the same. What do we think about that? Do we believe that the church is still to be conducting itself in the same manner as far as our type of worship, our worship service, the things that we believe, the things that we practice? Do we believe that that remains the same? Do we think that it's okay if some of that changes from century to century, from generation to generation, from culture to culture? What do we believe about that? I'm convinced that the foundation of the church with respect to what we believe and what we practice should remain unchanged. It doesn't matter. It's been 2,000 years. It can be another 2,000, and it should still remain the same. Because if it changes anything in any way from what we have in the inspired record, then that means some person has made a decision to do something a little different. Then I would want to know, why did that person make that decision? Why would this change be advocated? What was the purpose? What was the motivation? Is it legitimate? Is it in harmony with Scripture? You see, when man begins to make decisions about changing anything about the church, then the potential is for it to be a tainted decision, a decision that should not have been made, you see. So I want to know how the church was established and what it was set up, what it looked like in its early days, in its infancy, and that's what we have here in the book of Acts, and especially here in Acts chapter 2. Now, we spent a good bit of time here, but I want to go back and get into a little more detail. You might remember a verse of Scripture, a passage, really, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul, he says something about the gospel, and he kind of sums it up this way. He refers to the gospel as being the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you've heard that before. You've heard it many times. And that is the foundation of the gospel message, right? The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If not for his death, if not for his burial, if not for his resurrection, and as Paul says, according to Scripture, it all happened according to Scripture. If not for that, then we really don't have a foundation. We don't have anything to build upon. And Paul was declaring the gospel once again unto the church at Corinth, the gospel that they had already embraced, a gospel that they had already believed, a gospel that they were standing in. But Paul felt it needful to remind them once again the benefits of the gospel and just what the gospel message is. So the foundation of the gospel is indeed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's build on that this morning, or can we say go into a little more detail. On the day of Pentecost, here in Acts chapter 2, we see, we hear, we read the gospel being preached. You remember the disciples, and there were about 120 of them. They were gathered there in Jerusalem, probably in the temple or thereabouts, pretty close by. And they were waiting, as Jesus had instructed them, to be endued with power. They were waiting for the Holy Ghost. Jesus told them to wait, and it would soon happen. And it did. And as we read here in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Ghost came upon the disciples in such an awesome, strange, mysterious, beautiful, unbelievable way that they began to speak in tongues, unknown tongues, tongues so that all that were gathered there in Jerusalem on that day for that time of Pentecost could hear the gospel in their own native tongue. Okay? There were those who came, and what's going on? What is this all about? It was a strange day, no doubt. They wanted to know, how was it that all of these Galileans could preach and say anything, for that matter, in all of these languages? I forget, I think I counted them one time, but there was at least a dozen, maybe 15 or more. All of these different languages, all of the Jews that had come from various parts of the known world to gather at Jerusalem, they could hear the gospel being preached by the disciples in their own language. Some of them thought that they were crazy. Some of them thought they were drunk. Peter stood up and said, that's not what's happening here. This, in fact, Peter would say, is the fulfillment of prophecy. And in my own words, you Jews ought to know this. Just go back and read the prophet Joel and you'll understand what is taking place here today. All right, now we kind of covered some of that last Sunday to some extent. The gospel. The gospel was being preached. I want to think about what Peter preaches, and you can start, I don't know, wherever, but I'm kind of thinking verse 22, and we covered some of that last Sunday, but if you start with verse 22 and go down to about verse 36, there's the bulk of Peter's message, okay? There's the bulk of it. He reminds them that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, he refers to him in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth. This man was approved by God, approved of God. The miracles and the wonders and the signs that you all have seen, because this didn't happen in a corner in a closet. It was out there open, and many of you have been witnesses to what this man did. And this man, he says, was delivered by the determinate counsel of and foreknowledge of God. And then he says to them, but you, with your wicked hands, you took him, you killed him, you crucified him. Now, he's gotten their attention. He's gotten their attention, and then he preaches the gospel to them. All right, so let's break down the gospel a little bit this morning. These are going to be some very basic things. The first thing I think about concerning the gospel message is this: man fell in trespasses and in sins. We need to have an understanding of the depravity of man. If we understand something about the fall of man, we'll have a lot better understanding of why Jesus came into the world. We'll have a lot better understanding of grace, certainly. We'll have a lot better understanding of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, why it had to be that way. We'll understand a lot more if we can understand the depravity of man. Right? You agree with that, don't you? Man fell. Man fell into trespasses and in sins. His rebellion, his disobedience, turn with me to Romans 5, and you know this very well. Because of man's disobedience, we all fell. We all fell in Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. As by one man sin entered into the world. And that man was Adam, right? You know that. By this one man sin entered into the world. And he says, and death by sin. Sin brings death. Sin always brings death, destruction, separation. Always. And you can apply that in every way. Sin separates me from God. Sin will bring destruction in my relationship with you. Sin in every case, in every situation, in every relationship, sin brings destruction. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, you've heard it said many times, and we can go to several other scriptures. We are sinners. We are sinners by nature. By nature. We fell in Adam. When Adam sinned and fell, when he separated himself from God, we, being in the loins of Adam, if we can put it that way, we fell with him. Sometimes we refer to Adam as being our federal head, which simply means he was the first man, and he was our representative in that sense. And when he fell, the whole human race fell. And why is that? Because when he fell and became separated from God, his nature changed, friends. He became dead in trespasses and in sin. He became dead in trespasses and in sin. And now that he is a fallen, corrupt human being, along with Eve, the only thing that can come from their loins is another corrupt human being fallen in death. In trespasses and in sins. That's the nature that each and every person has when they're conceived in their mother's womb. That's the nature we have. Even as children of God, a man of God and a woman of God cannot procreate, reproduce, and produce a child of God, cannot produce a spiritual nature that can only come from God. That which is flesh, Jesus told Nicodemus. That which is spirit. Now, we fail. By one man, sin entered into the world. And you know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 very well. It tells us that you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. But you know, we might ought to read the next couple of verses there. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the prince of this world, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among whom also, and he's talking about the children of disobedience. He's talking about those who are walking in disobedience. I don't pretend to say whether those were children of God walking in disobedience or those were not children of God walking in disobedience. I don't pretend to know and say which. Simply, Paul is telling us this. We all had our conversation in times past. We've all had this manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here's what I wanted. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Child of God, you were born into this world with a sinful nature, And if a sinful nature is all I have, I am a child of wrath. I'm among the children of wrath. We all deserve the wrath of God, but if nothing ever changes in an individual, and that's all they ever possess is that sinful human nature with which they are born into this world, they will receive the wrath of God. But we all came into the world the same way. So, that foundation must be understood. And if we understand that because since we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and maybe we should have read some more there in Romans chapter 5, and let's do that. We have time, I think. Romans chapter 5, let's read a little bit more of that. What does it mean that we are dead in trespasses and in sins? What does it mean that we have a sinful human nature? What is that? What does that look like? Romans chapter 5, back up a little bit from where we were a second ago, gives us a pretty good description. Verse 6 tells us, "For when we were yet without strength." So one who is dead in trespasses and in sins, this sinful human nature that we have, it is without strength. Paul didn't say when we were weak. He says when we were without strength. The absence of strength. No strength. Not a little bit. When we were without strength. Without ability. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. So we as people who have this sinful human nature and without a spiritual nature, if we remain dead in trespasses and in sin, we are without strength, we are ungodly. Verse 8, Paul refers to us as sinners, and that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And then he says that we were saved from wrath. You see, we deserve that wrath. And then he tells us in verse 10, not only that, but by nature, we're enemies to God. That's what human nature looks like. That's what a person who is not born of the Spirit of God looks like. They are without strength. They are ungodly. They are sinners. They are enemies to God by nature. And I don't say to what degree, to what extent, that individual, that single individual person, may or may not manifest that nature. There's a lot of factors there. I might not go out and kill somebody because I don't want to go to jail. I might not go out and do a lot of things because the law persuades me otherwise. But my heart says, go do it. And nothing inside tells me not to do it. You see, does that make sense? If I am void of the Spirit of God, I have nothing in me to tell me don't sin. I have nothing in me that convicts me of sin. If I am void of the Spirit of God, I have nothing in me that has any desire for God, any ability to seek God. I don't have any of that as one who is not born of the Spirit of God. I don't know how much more can we describe here? I mean, it's just a very, very ugly picture. But friends, that's our nature. And every single one of us, we're born with it, and every single one of us still have it, but we've been a child of God, we've been released from that nature. We're no longer bound to that sinful nature, okay? We'll get to that maybe before we get through. Thank God, right? Thank God we're not bound to that sinful nature. You have something different now. Child of God, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You have a new heart that is convicted, that can be affected, that can sense right and wrong, that is from a heart of sorrow and mourning over sins, not just dependent on external factors to keep me from sinning. I have something within me now that tells me it's wrong and it convicts me when I do it. All right, so that's the beginning of the gospel. That's why we need to hear the rest of the gospel, is because you're dead in trespasses and in sins when you come into this world. And the only thing that will ever change that is the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Amen? I should have been a resounding amen. The grace of God. See, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. We understand that. Then we can understand something about God's grace. So, now, Peter didn't say all of this. I'm looking at the message that Peter preached on that day of Pentecost. And it's kind of a summary, if you will. There was a lot more that Peter said on that day. I know that from several verses on down. We don't know what all he said, but we know he said this much. And this was kind of the foundation of the gospel message. Now, because we were dead in trespasses and in sins, without any ability to seek God, without any ability to change our nature, to change our condition, to change the state that we were in, the Son of God had to come into the world, right? The Son of God had to come into the world. You're very familiar with Matthew 1:21. For she shall bring forth a son. The angel is telling Joseph, Matthew 1:21. The angel is telling Joseph because Joseph is troubled. Joseph is troubled because his betrothed is pregnant, is with child. He knows it's not his. He's troubled. And he wants to put her away because this is a disgrace. This is a shame. He is a just man. Joseph was a just man. So he wanted to do this privately. But he wanted to put her away. And while he's struggling with all of these feelings and all of these emotions and he's confused and he's hurt and all of this going on in his mind and in his heart, the angel appears to him and says, she shall bring forth a son. The angel tells him, you go ahead and take Mary to be your wife. This child is of the Holy Ghost. And he says to Joseph, for she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. We know she brought forth a son. We know she called his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. If we understand the depravity of man, if we understand our nature, and what we are when we come into this world, if we understand the fall of man, then we can begin to understand why God had to do something about it, because we couldn't. And so what God determined to do, and he determined all this before the world began, what God determined to do was send his son into the world to be a sacrifice for you. A sacrifice back to him to pay the debt that we could not pay, to pay for your sins, to endure what we deserved, to take our place. All right? He came into the world to save us from our sins. John chapter 6. Let's go to the book of John, the gospel according to John, for just a couple of minutes. Very, very familiar passages, but let's be reminded of them. John chapter 6, the gospel according to John. John chapter 6. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. There were some, just like there are today, there were some in that day, even though they were in the very presence of the Son of God, even though they witnessed his miracles, even though they saw him raise someone from the dead, they did not believe that he was the Son of God. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. God sent his Son into the world to fulfill his will, to fulfill the Father's will. Jesus Christ came into the world just as the angel told Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. How is he going to do it? Did Jesus Christ come into the world and spend that time, and he was here evidently about 33 and a half years, but evidently his public ministry, if you will, was only about 3.5 years. Did Jesus Christ come into the world to try to get human beings to do something? Jesus Christ came into the world for the sole purpose of fulfilling the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was to ultimately go to the cross and be crucified. And while he hung on that cross, he endured the wrath of God that you and I deserved. That's why he came into the world. He said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world to fulfill the will of the Father. And in fulfilling the will of the Father, he was going to retain, he was going to keep, he was going to save all of those that the Father gave to him. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, we know from Scripture, we know a little bit more about that believing on Jesus Christ, don't we? From Scripture, we know that one who believes on Jesus Christ is born of God. We know that the one who is not born of the Spirit of God cannot believe, never will believe, doesn't have the ability to believe, doesn't have the desire to believe. But we know that one who is born of the Spirit of God can believe and should believe, and part of the purpose of the gospel is to get them to believe. And the one who is born of the Spirit of God, when they do believe, manifests the evidence that they are born of the Spirit of God. Now we know that from several other scriptures. But Jesus Christ came into the world, this is a declaration, he came into the world to fulfill the will of the Father, and that was to save his people from their sins. Oh, by the way, a great multitude. What have I said recently, sometime over the last year, two, 3 years, whatever, when we began to speak about some of these things, don't ever forget and don't ever leave out the fact that we're talking about a great multitude of people that no man can number out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. A great multitude of people that no man can number. That's who we're talking about. Who were given to the Son. Before the foundation of the world, we received grace in Christ before the world began, and Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins, that great multitude that the Father gave to him. And did he fulfill the Father's will? Was he successful? We worship a successful Savior, amen? I'm afraid many in the world of Christianity don't realize that the Savior that they proclaim is not totally successful. But he was successful. He was successful in what he came to do. And he came to save his people. We were dead in trespasses and in sins without any ability to recover ourselves from that condition. God sent his Son into the world to pay the price. To pay the price for us in our stead. He willingly sacrificed himself. He endured. He willingly sacrificed himself. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself. He came to do the Father's will, but he came willingly. And he willingly laid down his life and endured the wrath of God that we deserve. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. No one took his life from him. You remember, I think it was in Matthew chapter 26 when those soldiers came out to arrest Jesus. And there's old Peter, you know, he's ready to defend the Lord, and that's very noble of him. He was just wrong in what he was doing, but he pulls out his sword and he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant. I think the guy's name was Malchus, I think was his name. And Peter's ready to fight. And Jesus told him, "Peter, put up your sword. Don't you know that I could call on, how many was it? 12 legions of angels right now. I could call on 12 legions of angels. And it wouldn't have taken that many. I think it probably would have taken one at the most. One angel, and he would have wiped all of those soldiers out. But how would Scripture have been fulfilled? How would Jesus have fulfilled the Father's will? He gave himself willingly. He said, no man taketh it from me. He said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. No man taketh it from me. He goes on down here and he says, I am the good shepherd, verse 14, and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He didn't say, he said what he said. I lay down my life for the sheep, willingly. And he went to the cross willingly to endure the wrath of God. Philippians chapter 2, another very familiar passage. Y'all hadn't heard anything that you didn't already know. Chapter 2 in Philippians tells us this. Tells us, first of all, to let this mind be in you. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mind we're to have. There's a whole other lesson there. Don't you like that expression, whole other? I don't know where that comes from or how you spell it. But that's another message. We're to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. But listen to the mind of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He came willingly. He gave himself willingly. He became a servant. He didn't come to be the king that everybody thought would, most of them thought would come. He came to be a servant. He didn't come to be ministered unto. He came to minister. He came as a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. He came willingly, and he came in obedience. And he was willingly obedient all the way unto death. That death was the death of the cross. The death on the cross, where for the space of 3 hours, I believe, Christ endured the wrath of God for all of his people. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend that. I can't fathom how it could be. But I know there was darkness over all the earth during that time. I know that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We were dead in trespasses and in sins. The Father sent his Son into the world to fulfill his will. The Son came into the world willingly to sacrifice himself to endure the wrath of God for you. Jesus Christ on the cross, he obtained eternal redemption for us. Galatians chapter 4 tells us this. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He came to redeem them, redeem us. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and all that didn't do anything concerning the putting away of sins. There was a lot of symbolism there, but it didn't really put away any sins. But by the sacrifice of one man, Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, he obtained eternal redemption for us. That's why we say he was a successful Savior. He actually obtained something by his death. He didn't make it obtainable for you. He didn't make you savable. He actually saved and he actually redeemed. Amen? That's the gospel. And that's the best news I can imagine. I can't imagine anything less being very good news at all. Because anything less requires some cooperation on your part. And I don't know about you, but I'm not always cooperative. I wish I were. So Peter's preaching on that day of Pentecost, and he is preaching the gospel, and let's see what happens. At the end of his sermon. It wasn't the end of his sermon, but at some point in his sermon, there were people who cried out. Oh, I left out one very important thing. I'm sorry. Peter, before he got to that point, he told them that even though you took this man Jesus, who was the very Son of God, and that was proved by God through the miracles and signs and wonders, you took him with your wicked hands and you crucified him, you killed him, but the prophet said that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. His flesh was resting in hope for 3 days and three nights, and Jesus then was raised from the dead by the power of God, and God now has declared him to be both Lord and Christ. He was raised from the dead. And then people cried out, well, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we talked about this some last Sunday, I think. There were people who were convicted. They were pricked in their hearts. Remember, now we've already talked about the person who is dead in trespasses and in sins. So these people who were pricked in their hearts, already showing, you know, somebody could come any time, any place, and inquire about what they should do. And I don't know their heart. I can't see their heart. I can listen to them. I can hear what they're saying, see what they're doing, and that's all I have to go by. So a person, and the reason I kind of put that caveat on there is because a person who sincerely cries out, a person who is truly pricked, convicted in their heart, that person is already born of God. Whether I can see their heart, it matters not at all. Not one bit does that matter. Doesn't matter what I think, or what I can see, or what my judgment means nothing. The person who sincerely, and if they say they're sincere, then I take their word for it. Okay, so my point is this. These people were pricked in the heart. We know that from Scripture. Now, these people were pricked in the heart. They were convicted of their sins. They were convicted over the message that they heard that Christ had to die and endure the wrath of God that they themselves deserved to save them from wrath, to obtain eternal redemption. Christ had to die for me to buy me back because I'm a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice. And that convicts the heart. And these people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do about what we're feeling, this conviction? And Peter gave them the answer. They don't have time to go through. In fact, we went through that last Sunday. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because of what Christ has done for you, because he has obtained redemption for you, there is something now that you can enjoy when you identify yourself with Christ through baptism. It is being delivered from the guilt of sin, from the conviction that you feel. It is a gift of the Holy Ghost that you can experience in no other way. Peter described it later on in when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 3, he described it this way. And in fact, in that faithful obedience in baptism and identifying yourself with Jesus Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection, there is salvation. Because Peter said that as baptism doth also now save us. But that salvation is this, Peter said, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Only the blood of Jesus Christ does that. The filth of the flesh, the sin of our sinful nature, the only thing that can cleanse and release us from the bonds of this sinful nature is the blood of Jesus Christ applied to you when you are born of the Spirit of God and you become a new creature in Christ. That is accomplished by God and God alone. But in faithful obedience, in baptism, there is a relief. There's a release. There is deliverance. And it can come no other way. Paul described in Ephesians chapter 1 as that holy spirit of promise. The Holy Ghost brings comfort. The Holy Spirit strengthens us. The Holy Spirit endues us with power, not like it did with the apostles in that day, but it still operates in our lives, giving us strength and comfort and the power we need. And when we step out in faithful obedience to Him, we receive something of the Holy Spirit that we can receive in no other way. And this promise that Peter mentions here, he says, this promise is unto you and unto your children and unto all that are far off. And in fact, he says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, he goes on to say, I want to stop with verse 40 because we covered some of that last Sunday. Verse 40, Peter says, so Peter wasn't through preaching. They asked a question right in the middle of his sermon. How dare them? They right in the middle of his sermon, they stopped him, asked him a question. Well, Peter gave them an answer and kept right on preaching. He says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He hasn't baptized them yet. They haven't gone under the water yet. But he continued to preach. Once he answered the question, he continued to preach to them and tell them, you save yourselves from this untoward. What does that word untoward mean? It comes from a word that is pronounced, I think, sort of like this, scolios. And it might sound like something you would recognize from a physical standpoint as being something twisted or warped. From in a spiritual or figurative sense, it simply means perverse and wicked. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And that's why the promise. The message remains the same and the promise remains the same. Because every generation that we live in, until time is no more, it's an untoward generation. The culture, the world around you, it's wicked. It's perverse. And there's a way that you can escape it. And that's following the Lord in faithful obedience.